All right, Romans chapter 1, that's right after Acts. So in your New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. All right, Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can fellowship together. We just want to lift up these people to you that we know are friends. For Mr. Robert, recovering from his surgery, pray that you give him a swift recovery and draw near to him. Pray that you draw near to you. And for Miss Mack, pray that you heal her up and help her in this time, give her full recovery. And for Mr. Frank Jr., recovering from his back surgery, and we pray for healing there. And for Miss Sherry, that you give her special help and grace and strength with all the duties and responsibilities she has, that you'd encourage her. So we just commit these ones to you. We thank you for them, and we pray that you would be working in their lives and give them full recovery, and many other people we know that are ill. And we pray that you'd teach us to pray, Lord, as we'll be looking a little bit at that today, that you'd give us insight from your word and stir our souls and encourage us in prayer, that we can see you work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time I spoke, we talked about Romans chapter 1, and we looked a little bit at verses 8, 9, and 10. Today I'm hoping we can get up through verse 13. We'll see. But I do want to spend a little time there in verse 9 and 10 again, looking again at the prayer of Paul, the prayer life of Paul, and how that affected him, and what we can learn from that too, right? We don't want to just have a great, you know, wealth of information about the Bible without it affecting us. So I'm hoping that as we look here, we will then learn truths that we can put into practice in our own lives. So let's read Romans chapter 1. We'll start in I'll start in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I might become encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, even or just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So really we have in verses 8 through 13 the second half of the introduction. And the first half of the introduction, you have verses 1 through 7, Paul introduces himself in his official relationship to the church of Rome, right? He says, I'm an apostle, got this message, the gospel, I'm going to explain it to you, here's what the gospel's about, this is why you need it. And he also gives them some official statements about the Christians there, right? He says, you're beloved of God, you're saints, and you're called to belong to Jesus Christ, right? So there's your standing, right? We sometimes talk about that positional truth versus practical truth. So positional truth is something that is true of every true believer, right? I am justified, right? God has declared me righteous. I am a saint. I am a holy one, in other words. I'm set apart to God. God's called me to belong to Jesus Christ. I am not my own, right? I'm bought with a price. All these are positional truths. Then in verses 8 through 13, Paul moves into a more practical and personal introduction of himself, where he tells them why he's personally interested in the church at Rome. So here he talks about four things that he wants the church at Rome to know about how he feels. So here we really get the heart of the apostle and his attitude towards these Christians. He first says he's thankful for all of them. He wants them to know he's praying for them personally, and that he longs to see them, and that he's in, and then fourthly, he's planned to see them for a long time. It's been hindered until now. That's why it stopped them from coming. So you see this shift from positional truth to practical reality in our lives, and that should always be the case. So we see this actually same pattern go through all his epistles, right? That it starts off doctrinal truth, right? Ephesians, you start off the first three chapters really heavy on doctrine, and then chapter four shifts to, okay, now how is this going to work out in your everyday life, right? Romans does the same thing. The first really 11, 12 chapters are all doctrine, and then when you get to about chapter 12, middle of there, suddenly it becomes intensely practical, right? Really, actually, I should say the beginning of chapter 12, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Knowing all this stuff, now, here's how you live it out. And every epistle goes in this direction. So it's interesting how his introduction really follows his general outline that he uses for all his epistles. So we get an insight into Paul's emotions here, into how he feels about the church in Rome. Also, he mentions the two of his major themes in the book, and we've already mentioned this in the past, but in verse 7, he says grace and peace, right? Those are the two of the major themes. Now, these are something Paul says in almost every letter, but really that is his message, right? Grace, that you are justified by grace, right? God is completely... God loves you completely without you having to do anything to earn it, right? You're not trying to please God by doing any amount of activities. And then you have peace with God, too. Before we came to know Christ, before we were Christians, we're at war with God. We're enemies. That's where we're born, enemies of God. And God, and the Bible actually talks about Jesus, that he came preaching peace. That was his whole message. So that's what Paul's emphasizing, too. You can have peace with God. You can enjoy being around Christians. You can enjoy knowing God. You can be at peace with Him. So, setting up this all the major truths in verses 1 through 7, now he moves on to this practical side. And so, verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." And we've already touched on these. This is a little bit of a review, but he says, "My God," that's important. Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther, there's Martin Luther King Jr., right? He's the more recent guy. And then there's Martin Luther, who lived about 400 years ago. And he was a preacher. Excuse me. And Martin Luther said that Christianity is the faith of personal pronouns. As an English teacher, I appreciate that. But it's a faith of personal pronouns. In other words, it's my God, right? People can talk about God. People can even talk about Jesus. But can they say it's He's my God, right? I know Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Do I love Jesus Christ? A lot of people say, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. I said a prayer one time, right? But do they know Jesus Christ personally? Are you willing to say that? That's what Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. You're not saved unless you know Jesus Christ personally. Like Paul says here, he's my God, and he's my God through Jesus Christ, right? That because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, I can say he's my God. I know him. We have a personal connection. Then he says, too, he's thankful for all of them. Every single Christian, he says, I'm thankful for every single believer. And we read this morning, or I think I quoted Isaiah 53:11, where prophesies about Jesus, that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, he'll see the suffering, the result of his suffering is us being saved. And when Jesus sees that, he's satisfied. He's thankful for every true believer. Everyone that he's saved, he's thankful for. And we should be satisfied with that too, right? Now, the old saying goes, to dwell above it with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. to dwell below with saints we know. Now, that's a different story. Right? We know there's Christians out there. They rub us the wrong way. It's hard sometimes. And not with anyone here, of course. Getting some dirty looks. But really, you know, we all know there's some Christian, and maybe it's a relative too, you know, that they just know how to get our goat, and they give us a hard time. We just, you know, this person, why do they have to do things that way? And whatever it is about them. But can we really say, you know what, that's a born-again believer. All differences aside, praise the Lord. I know there's a guy who's a Christian worker. I won't name him. He lives in a country north of here. But he just, for whatever reason, thinks apologetics are a total waste of time. Now, I spent a great deal of time doing apologetic type stuff, right? I love reading those books. I use that all the time when I'm talking to people about the Lord and doing evangelism. And this guy just has told me more than once that he thinks that's a complete waste of time. You just preach the gospel at them, and the Spirit will work, and they'll get saved. Now, he's out there doing evangelism. This guy's not sitting on his couch. He's out there, and he's seen people saved. And I think, praise the Lord. We don't agree. I don't have to be his enemy, right? He's a Christian. I'm a Christian. We both preach the same gospel. He just thinks my method of doing it is stupid, and well. You know, we don't have to be enemies, right? We can still get along. We could be thankful. I'm thankful for that guy, right? He's in a spot where I'm not. He's preaching to people I can't preach to, and he's seeing people saved. So praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for that guy, right? And I'm sure we can think of a lot more other personal things people have done to us that make us a little more difficult to be thankful for people. But we can at least say, hey, we're thankful for that person being saved, right? Praying for God's, and we can pray for him. God will work on him if there's some issue that we need to resolve. And God will, right? If they're a true believer, God can work on them. Now, Paul also gives a reason, right? He says, I'm thankful for all you because your faith is being talked about in the whole world. Everybody's hearing about your testimony. So I'm thankful that you're being a witness. I'm thankful people know you're Christians. And then, next, after he says he's thankful for them, he then goes on to talk about how he's praying for them. And I think there's some principles of prayer that we can take from this and apply to our lives. So, first off, in verse 9, Paul says, for God is my witness. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. So he's calling God to witness. Now, this is not the saying of, this is not the same as people who say, on God, right? I'm going to do that, on God. Right? You hear people say that? Or they'll say, I swear to God. That's what my friends used to say when I was a kid. Swear to God, right? This is not what he's doing. He's not swearing to God. He's not doing that, right? We should not say that, those kind of things. We should not say, on God, this or that, right? Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by the heavens above or by the earth below, right? So we're not swearing. He's not swearing here when he says this in that sense, right? He is just saying, God knows that I pray for you, right? And he says this several other times in the epistles. He makes the same comment to other churches, right? That the Lord's my witness that I'm praying for you, that I'm talking to. And really, God knows, right? God knows about my prayer life. And so the principle here is that we need to be genuine in our prayer because God knows, right? I can type on Facebook all day long, right? Praying for you, right? You see those whole list, you know, someone's like, you know, hey, Judy got in a car accident, blah, 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 this and that. And everyone's like, EFC, like 50 comments, praying. you don't know what to say sometimes in those situations. They're so terrible, and you're like, I'm praying for you. You know, I feel bad saying that. And I know some people actually get ticked off when people say that because they're like, oh, everyone says that. No one means it. Well, we don't know. We don't know. God knows, though, right? And so I know. If I do tell someone, hey, I'm going to pray for you, I need to say it I try to say it in a way that sounds more genuine than just, all right, praying for you, you know. I want to say, hey, I will talk to God about that, or I will, you know, but, and then not only say it in a genuine way, but actually go do it, because God knows, right? If I told someone, I'm going to pray and talk to God for them, I better do it. So I try to make a point doing it right there, so at least I'm not a liar, and then regularly also talking to God on the behalf of other Christians and of anyone, right? Anyone that we meet. We need to be genuine, and God knows. And then next, not only is he calling on God to witness, but also he's consistent in his prayer life, right? He says, without ceasing and always praying for you, right? That he's making mention of you always without ceasing. So we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to pray without ceasing. It's a command. Pray without ceasing. Continually pray. And I think, how do you do that? Now, I want to give a warning here. Too, there's some error floating around, and I don't think anyone here is going to be a sucker for this, but you know, we get older and you hear new stuff coming around and you need to be aware, right? There's a whole movement called spiritual formation, right? It's popular right now. I actually had to take a class in college called that, and it was a little loopy. And we had to read this book by Richard Foster, who's a popular author right now, and there's other guys out there, and they're saying, well, you need to, you know, practice, you know, look at what these Catholic monks are doing, and look at their practices of prayer and how they meditate and do all this weird stuff, and you need to do that, and he'll make you more spiritual, right? Well, you definitely get goosebumps doing that stuff, I'm sure, right? And you feel the ooey-gooeys, and you're like, ooh, man, I'm really spiritual now. But you know what? Just like so many other things, not everything that passes off for being spiritual is really spiritual. And some of it's spiritual in a bad way, right? You're dealing with the demonic realm when you open your mind up to New Age mysticism, really. And really, that's all that stuff is. So there's something they call breath prayer, right? You'll hear about this breath prayer. And so every breath you take is a prayer to God, you know. So you're like, basically, that's what the Buddhist monks are doing, right? They're walking around, and or the Hindus, they'll have some word in their head they just repeat all day long. And it's like mind control, really. I remember Danny and I were going door to door in England, and we were inviting people out to a carol service. We were doing a kind of watch night thing, and we knocked on this lady's door, and she said, well, I don't think I'll come to that because I'm a Buddhist. And she looked English, you know, she wasn't like, she'd obviously converted into this. And so I said, really? Okay, well, that's interesting. And started asking her some questions. So, well, let me show you what I do. And so she brought us in her apartment, and she opened up this little box thing and bowed down to it, and she rang this bell and did this om chant thing, and just chanting, right? They just chant away, and that's to them, that's prayer, right? And there are people, you know, that I believe you're really opening yourself up to demonic forces when you do that. It's a very, very dangerous thing to be doing. And there are people that are doing that in the name of Christianity. There's really not a lot different from what they're doing. They're saying, you know, you chant this thing, you go through this mantra in your mind, you say this verse over and over again, or you think this thought about Jesus, and that's prayer. Right? It's not. It's a total sham. So be aware that that a lot of falsehood is being taught today under the guise of prayer. Right, and you'll hear people talk about this stuff, and people are totally unaware. A Christian radio station I was listening to, they interviewed this lady, and she was talking about this stuff, and I thought, man, I thought this was a solid Christian radio station, and here they are, basically promoting heresy on the airwaves to all these Christians that are listening. I wrote them, and they didn't do anything about it, but they said, hey, this isn't right, right? This stuff's dangerous. We need to be aware, be on guard, that there are people teaching falsehood on prayer. But we are to be constantly praying. Now, how do we do that? It's not through breath prayer or for weird meditation stuff. We are to be constantly praying. I like what Brother Jabe Nicholson said about this, that we are to take everything and use it as an opportunity to talk to God. So turn everything in life into something to talk to God about, right? Everything I come across, I can use it to talk to God about. Any problem I come across, and there's plenty of those throughout the day, as we all know, talk to God about it, right? Any decision I make, talk to God about it, right? And it doesn't have to be a super long thing, right? I don't have to be in a certain position, although that's not bad when I'm in the privacy of my own closet in my own room, right? I can be in bowing down and praying to God, but I'm not trying to do that in front of people to show off, right? I can talk to God standing up while I'm talking to you, right? Many a times I've prayed while I was witnessing to someone. I had no idea what to say, and God really gave me the thing to say to that person at that time. I can't remember what it is now sometimes, but I've said things before. I thought, wow, where'd that come from? Well, the Lord helped me, right? Or you're in a tough situation, you make a quick decision, or even on the road, right? You're in a dangerous spot, and you turn the car over, and the Lord preserves you from danger, right? You barely had time to pray. Maybe it was more of an emotion than even a prayer, but it's God can help you. So continually talking to God and not allowing things to come between us and the Lord, right? If I'm allowing some sin or some bitterness or whatever to come between me and the Lord, then I can't be constantly in prayer, right? So this is another way, too, to stay holy in our living, constantly talking to God all the time. And prayer, too, is the only service that you could say that about, right? Paul couldn't say, I preach all the time, right? He didn't, because there were times he was in prison all by himself. He couldn't preach. And then there was times when he's traveling or times when he's doing, you know, making tents or whatever. He couldn't be preaching all the time, but he could be praying all the time, right? Maybe there's some other way you're gifted that you're like, you know, I love servicing and helping the Christians, you know, doing things to help other believers, but we can't do that all the time. Right, I can't be encouraging or discipling people all the time. I can't be, but prayer I can do all the time at any point. And I thank the Lord for older saints in rest homes and folks that are praying for me personally all the time. It's amazing. And I remember this last summer, I was up at a camp and an older brother came up and Jerry. I can't remember his last name. He was friends with Jerry Denny, but his name's also Jerry. I can't think of his last name at the moment, which is terrible. But he came up to me and said, Mike Donahue. I said, yeah, that's me. And he said, I remember you came and spoke at our church back when you were on Good News on the Move. And that was like over 10 years ago. I said, yeah, I did. And he said, and we took you out to dinner. I said, yes, you did. And then he went through and told me everything that's happened in my life in the last 10 years. He said, you moved to England, you got married, and then you moved back to Michigan, and you had some kids, and you were on a cross-country cruisers, and you came down to Mississippi, and now you're in Alabama. I said, yes, sir, that's right. And I said, have you been praying for me? He said, yes, I have. And I thought, praise the Lord, right? This guy hadn't seen me in 10 years. He's been praying for me probably every day, you know, praying for me, mentioning my name to God. I mean, wow, that is a huge. I mean, who knows all the temptations I've been preserved from for that brother's prayers, through the opportunities I've had to witness to people because of his prayers, through the effectiveness of our ministry, our health of our marriage, all these things, blessings, health of our children, because this guy is praying for me. Praise the Lord. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Right? We need to continue in prayer. And there's, I'm sure each one of us can say, there are people we know praying for us by name every day. Praise the Lord. And praise the Lord for that. Continuing, constant in prayer. And Paul says, too, and looking over real quick to 2 Corinthians, see the effect of prayer. Now, here's another, like I said, there's a lot of falsehood floating around about prayer, right? There's people that want you to get into this weird mysticism thing. There's people that, you know, want to bark like dogs and make weird noises and say they're praying, right? That's not prayer either. I remember A.W. Tozer telling the story about, he said this guy had called him up and said, Brother Tozer, I need you to come over right now. And he said, why? What's going on? He said, well, my wife went to this thing and said, and they're talking about getting filled with the Spirit. Now she's making sounds like a vacuum cleaner. And so he went over there and talked to her and finally settled her down. But the point was, this is prayer. This is a total weirdness really going on, and people will go for anything. They want some emotional experience, and I think that's really the heart of it, right? People want some emotional high to validate that, yes, I'm having a spiritual experience, right? And often true spiritual experiences aren't always accompanied with emotions, right, like that. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, see the effect of prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. he says, well, even in verse 8, he's talking about the trouble that they had while they're in Asia. And in verse 10, he says, who delivered us from so great a death, that's God, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that we will, that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And the gift here, I don't think, is a monetary gift. I think there is a spiritual blessing given to him because of the prayers of the saints, that they really had an effect on his spiritual well-being by praying for him while he's going through a hard time. So don't think someone's suffering, I can't be there, and I'm just praying for him, right? Well, you're doing a huge service to God and to them by praying for them. You're giving them the spiritual blessing and strength they need during that tough time. So prayer has an effect on people. It encourages them. And also in Ephesians 6, you might remember this passage where Paul calls on the saints after he goes through the whole list of the armor of God. He calls on them to pray for him so that he can be bold enough to proclaim the gospel as he should. Right? So prayer emboldens Christians too. It gives them strength to go and do the work of God that they're supposed to be doing. So prayer does have an effect. There's again, another, I think it's really false teaching that says that prayer doesn't really change anything, right? Because God's will is already God's will, and so you can't change anything that's going to happen, right? And so you're praying, it's just really more for you. And this kind of leads into that whole spiritual formation thing, that, well, prayer is just for my personal spiritual benefit. It makes me get the ooey-gooeys, and I feel more spiritual because I prayed, or I'm more in line with God's will or something. But you can't change anything that's going to happen. Right? Well, that's silliness. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible calls on us to pray so that God will move and do things. Right? Daniel prayed. Right? God sent his messenger. Right? And there was a battle in the spiritual realm. And Daniel fought through that in prayer. And God was able to move. I don't think God would have moved if Daniel hadn't prayed. Right? So you have to pray. Prayer is an essential part of God's plan. Right? All right. So, continuing, being constant in prayer, and then being personal in prayer. Paul says in Romans 1:9, making mention of you, right? He's making a mention of them personally, talking to God about these individuals. Like we're saying, these people that call on God for us personally is a huge benefit to our lives. Now, sometimes you'll hear these prayers, and I prayed them too. Probably will again in my life, but you know, you say kind of general things to God, like "Lord, save the lost," right? Well, that's not bad. That's a good thought, but how? I don't know how God's going to really answer that prayer. I mean, are you going to see God answer that prayer somehow? Like everybody's going to be saved? I mean, it would be wonderful. Like that's the heart of God, that everyone gets saved, but they're not going to, sadly. But we need to be specific. And here I get more my all English teacher on you, right? We, like the students I have, we have a paper and ask them to write a paragraph or write a couple paragraphs on some subject. And they say, well, I don't know what to write about, right? And often we feel that way when we're praying, right? Like, I just don't know what to pray about. Well, we need to get specific. You get specific, you'll have plenty of stuff to pray about, right? But if it's just, Lord, save the lost, well, which ones should he save? Well, do you know some people that are lost? Okay, we'll start praying for those people. And you know, Lord, give me strength. Well, that's a good thought too, but how is he going to give you strength, right? You're not, now Paul's not dictating to God saying, this is how you're going to work in my life, God, and I'm expecting you to do this. No, he's not doing that at all. But he's specifically talking to God about these believers. And how do we know that? Well, if you were to go over to chapter 16, you'd see a whole list of names of people in Rome that Paul's praying for. Right, he's praying. I believe he's praying for all those people by name. Right, he's talking to God about each individual Christian there that he knew. And you wonder how he met all these people if he'd never been to Rome. Well, Rome's a capital city, so people are coming and going from there all the time. Especially Jewish people, they had businesses where they moved around a lot. And F.F. Bruce, in one of his books, shows a lot of these names are mentioned in other places in the New Testament, most likely people that he met when he was in Antioch. There's quite a few of them, and we'll maybe look at that someday when we get to chapter 16. But there's Paul's praying for these people specifically. I remember there's a brother when I was growing up at Northwest Gospel Hall in Grand Rapids named Terry Carrick. And Terry was from Ireland. And he, almost every Wednesday night that I can remember growing up, would stand up and pray. And as he was praying, he'd break down in tears and call on God for his family in Ireland. I could still hear it ringing in my ears. So I'd be praying for my family in Ireland. And he'd pray that all growing up. And it wasn't until about a year after he died, I think I was probably around 20 years old or so, and Jabe Nicholson had gone over to Ireland, to the area around near Dublin, I think it was, where Terry was from. And he was in an assembly, and he met someone named Carrick. And he said, "Carrick, huh, I knew a guy named Carrick." Now, Carrick's not like, I mean, that's a pretty common Irish name, right? But he met this guy in an assembly over there, and he asked him, how long the guy had been saved. He said, "Oh, just recently." He said, "Oh, actually, a whole bunch of people in my family have been saved recently." And so he asked if he were related to Terry. Turns out, they said, yeah, you know, someone said, yeah, there was this Terry, our relative, who went over to America way back when, and he was kind of an oddball. He was really religious. But somehow God had moved in that family, and a whole bunch of people have been saved. I can't give a specific number. I don't remember. But there was over a dozen people in that family that were saved, you know, 40 years after he'd left to America, because he'd been praying for them every day, right? God is going to move. We have family in England, too. We pray for daily, right? God's going to move. God will save people in that family. God's doing stuff. We don't know, but he's going to see people saved. And we're going to see answers to prayer when we pray for people specifically, right? But if I don't get specific in my prayer life, I can't see any answers, right? I'm going to get really discouraged in my prayer life. My prayer life consists of, "Lord, save the lost. Lord, give me strength." You know, all these generalities, right? I need to get specific and talk to God about specific things. I think sometimes we're afraid to just get real specific in our prayer life because we lack faith, honestly. I know that's probably my reason, right? It's like, well, if I, you know, I don't want to get disappointed. I've prayed things before that, you know, didn't happen. And so, you know, maybe, you know, I'll just stay, keep it general without, so I don't get discouraged too much, right? Well, I think that often is just a lack of faith. We need to get in line with God, find out what he wants, and call on God to work. Call on him to move in our life. Is there some specific thing you can think of needs to happen in somebody's life? Call on God for that to work. You know, and James gives us reasons why our prayers don't get answered, and we could spend a whole message on that, but right, if we're doing it for selfish reasons, he's not going to answer us. But if we're serving the Lord and we really think, hey, this is the will of God that this happen, then it'll happen. I remember personally, we were at an outreach in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and we were having a lunch break. We were going door to door. We had probably 80 people there, all geared up, rearing to go door to door. And it started raining during our lunch break. And, you know, you don't want to let a little rain stop you, but still, it was raining out. It was interrupting what we were trying to do. And so someone said, well, why don't we just pray that the rain will stop? So we all prayed the rain would stop, and the rain kind of started drizzling. And so we all just got in our cars, and by the time we got to the neighborhoods, no rain. Rain stopped. You know, we can pray specific things like that, and God will hear us. And especially when we're doing things like that, we're in line with God's will. We know God wants us doing this. We can pray, and God will move. And that will embolden us to be more bold to God. Now, the next thing goes along with that, though, that Paul was also submissive to the will of God. So he's praying specifics. He's being personal, but he's being submissive to God's will. In verse 10, he says, making requests if by some means, it says in the New King James, or by any means in the King James Version, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So Paul's open to whatever God wants, right? If by any means you have a way for me to get there, Lord, in your will, I'm open. I would be great. And that's how we need to pray too, right? That we need to open up our agenda, give the Lord a blank page and say, God, you write in there what you want. Right? I know I have my desires and my plans. Here's what I'd like to see happen, but you do it your way. Right? And that's often going to be very different than what we thought would be the best way things would happen, but it will be the best way in the end. Right? And that's really how we ended up in Alabama, right? We were convicted about, we just need to offer God a blank page and say, God, you do what you want, right? And next thing you know, we're in Alabama. I mean, that's pretty neat, right? God, some of you might think, no, but really, like, God, I remember Jabe was talking to me about that, but he said when he was younger, he was praying about a place to move, and they had their house, they were trying to sell it, and he didn't really like the house that he was in over in St. Catharines. It was a tiny little house, and he was praying that they would find a new one, and he said he prayed that, God, you can move me anywhere you want in the world. I'll go anywhere. And after praying that for a couple of weeks, he got convicted. He thought, you know, what I'm saying to God is, you can move me anywhere except where I'm at right now, right? So we also need to include that in the Lord said, you know, what's your will? Where do you want me to do? Well, maybe he wants us to stay where we're at too, right? So whatever God's will is, we need to be open to that. So offering God a complete blank slate, but also being submissive to the way God wants to do it, right? God's going to move and work in his own way, and we have to be open to his will. And Paul would have probably really enjoyed sailing to Rome with his buddies on a ship, right? It would have been great. Like, that's how he got around the Adriatic Sea. It would have been awesome just to hop a boat from Corinth. It wouldn't have been that far of a journey to go over to Rome from there. But instead, he ends up going a couple years later after writing this, as a political prisoner, right, on a boat with a bunch of mutinous guys that are pretty much happy to let him drown in the ocean, but he gets there in God's timing and in God's way, and he sees a real work of God in Rome. We read about that in the end of the book of Acts. So being open to God's will is really important, and it may not look the best in us, but we should be thankful that Paul was delayed in going to Rome. Otherwise, he may have never written the book of Romans. So we're being blessed by that 2,000 years later because Paul was submissive to the will of God. And waiting on God, waiting for his timing, looking to him for direction will be the best thing in the end. So the will of God and whatever way God wants to do it. Then verses 11 and 12, Paul says... he's long to see you. He wants them to know that. That's the next thing he wants them to know. So he says, I'm thankful for you all. I'm praying for you all. And I long to see you all, right? He's using the plural second person pronoun, right? Which we have in the South, y'all, right? He is longing to see all of them. And the reason for that is that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Now, what is this spiritual gift he's going to impart to them, right? Now, again, we have to watch out. There's some folks who have this idea that you can somehow pass on spiritual gifts from one person to another by laying on hands, right? And you can kind of get this person up here, and you have some sort of special ceremony with good music going on, and you put your hands on them and say, now you've got this gift of prophecy or whatever, right? Well, I don't think that's Paul's saying. Paul does talk about spiritual gifts later in the book in chapter 12, but here I think he's using this as the same way he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, we read that, and he said that he'd been granted a spiritual gift through the saints praying for him. Really, what he's using the term just as a blessing, right? So here he wants to give them a spiritual blessing so that they can be established, right? He's going to give them a foundation in the faith, right? So what's the foundation of our faith? Well, that's understanding doctrine, understanding teaching about God. That's what doctrine means, teaching. So he's going to give them this teaching as a spiritual blessing to them. That's what his plan is when he comes to see them. And so, since he can't see them right now, he's going to give them that blessing in the form of this letter, right? So here in this book, he lays down these important truths they need to know so that they can live the Christian life. And it's going to establish them. And I think that's should be a reminder to us that we need to understand what the Bible says, Right? You can't get by as a Christian just being like, oh yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, I'm good. Right? You need to really have a working knowledge of what the Bible says. If you don't have that, you're not an established Christian. And your faith is going to waver. Right? I really honestly think a lot of people that backslide as Christians, or people that never even get saved, they maybe toy with it for a while, they go to church, they go to Sunday school, and that stuff won't save you, by the way. And they know a few facts, and they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, believe in God, all that. But then they come to a time in their life where they have to make a decision. Is it going to be my friends or God? Right? Am I going to be academically respectable at the university and be an atheist like all the professors, or am I going to believe in God and be thought of as a silly Christian? Right? Am I going to be accepted by the world, or am I going to be accepted by God? Right? And they make that decision. They don't know enough. They've spent all their time entertaining themselves with the world's ideas, that when it comes time to make that decision, they're overwhelmingly predisposed to go with the world because they don't know anything about God. Right? They haven't been paying attention in church. They haven't been reading the Bible, and so they backslide completely and ruin, make shipwreck of their life, Paul talks about, or they're never saved at all because they didn't know enough. And it's interesting, when Matthew tells, and the Lord tells a story, the parable of the sower in Matthew, it says, the one that bore fruit, it says they received the word with understanding. They knew and understood the implications of the gospel. They understood these different truths the Bible is teaching. It wasn't just a bunch of ooey-gooey stuff to them. They really knew the content, and you need to know that. So Paul wants to establish them. And establishing them goes along with being comforted. Now, understanding the Bible, understanding the truths of God, I mean, if you understand Ephesians chapter 1, you will be so comforted. And so Paul follows this up right away. He says, it's not just that he's coming to teach them, like he's the almighty teacher and they are the students, like he's the clergy and they're the laity. Not at all, right? Paul says in verse 12, I want to be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me, that we're going to get together. We're going to have fellowship. You have stuff to teach me, right? Paul is still willing to learn, and he wants to be encouraged by these Christians. And he reminds him of that too. So although he started off the epistle saying, hey, I'm an apostle, and he definitely has a apostolic authority, he's also a fellow Christian, and he wants to be encouraged by them. And so when we teach other believers and encourage and build them up, we get comforted and encouraged too. So interesting thing, in verse 13, he says that he is planned to see them. This is the fourth thing he wants them to know. So he's thankful for them, he's praying for them, he longs to see them, and he's planned to see them. Now this is interesting, where he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, right? Or I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now this is a favorite Paulism, right? He uses this probably 6 or 7 times. Let's see, I've got them listed here. 6 times. And he uses it later in chapter 11, verse 25, where he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this, that the Jew and Gentile really are in one body, right? That the Israel right now is set aside, and the Gentiles are God's focusing on the Gentiles. So most of the time, when he uses this, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, he's talking about a doctrine, an important doctrinal truth. So there, it's the Jew and Gentile in one body. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, he uses it again. He says, I don't want you to be unaware how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We read that this morning, right? That the Old Testament teaches us a lot, right? He says, I don't want you to be unaware of that, right? That they were saved, Christian people. People in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are, right, through Christ, and that we learn a lot from the Old Testament. So there's another thing he doesn't want them to be ignorant of. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware concerning spiritual gifts, right? So that's another important thing Christians need to know, right? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, another one we've read this morning, that he says, I don't want you to be unaware of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired of life. And then in verse 11, that you also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So there, I think what he's saying is that there's a power in prayer, right? We were suffering. I don't want you to be unaware that we were suffering. You prayed for us and God helped us, right? That's an important thing for all Christians to know. God helps us when God helps other people we're praying for. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you might have thought of this one right away, right? I don't want you to be unaware concerning those that have fallen asleep, right? Because there's going to be a rapture. All these people are going to rise again when the Lord returns with and be united in their bodies, and we'll all be together with the Lord forever. So the things Paul doesn't want the church to be unaware of, right? The Jew and Gentile in one body, the value of the Old Testament, spiritual gifts, the power of prayer, the rapture, and then here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul's travel plans. You're like, what? Why does he? He says, verse 13, now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now. And you're like, why in the world is this such an important thing that he'd use this phrase that he uses for all these other important doctrines here, right? I don't want you to be unaware that I'm planning to come to you. Well, each one if you look at the rest of that list, you'd see that each one he also gives a reason why he doesn't want them to be unaware. And the reason here is he says, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles, right? And the fruit here, I think, is a more of a harvesting type fruit, that he wants to see souls saved. And he's already mentioned, too, that he wants to encourage and build up the church in Rome. And that could also be included in that fruit. So spiritual fruit. He wants to see it happen. And what Paul is getting at here is that he doesn't want them to be ignorant that the mission of the gospel is going to go forth, right? Regardless of Paul being prevented to becoming or being able to get there, God is going to make sure his gospel gets out, right? So he said, I've seen fruit among other churches. I've been prevented in coming to you, but God's going to be at work. I don't want you to be unaware of that. And he mentions, too, that he's been prevented in coming, right? That we don't know why all the time we're prevented from doing things we think are clearly God's will. Think I'd love to be doing this or that for the Lord, but for whatever reason I can't do that right now. But sometimes, like he mentions in other places, he says that in Acts, right, the Spirit prevented us. Acts 16, right? They wanted to go west and south, they couldn't. The Spirit prevented them, but then God sent them into Macedonia. So sometimes God prevents us, and other times. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, Satan prevented us, right? We wanted to come to see you in Thessalonica, but Satan prevented us from coming. We don't know what that was. It might have been that in Acts 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, that it said that Jason, they took security of Jason. It might have been a promise that Paul wouldn't come back to the city. We don't know. That's a possibility. But somehow, Satan was preventing Paul from coming back to Thessalonica. But either way, the Lord is overseeing Paul's plans, right? He knows that. And so he's saying, I'm planning to come to you. Don't worry. I don't want you to think I've forgotten about you. I don't want you to think that I'm afraid to come and see you. I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome and anywhere else. So God is going to see his work done. But for we ourselves, we need to be thankful all the time for every believer. We need to be praying for our fellow Christians, right, and for unbelievers. Praying, we need to be genuine, be consistent, personally specific in our prayer life, and submissive to God's will, and have a care for the other believers, that we want to build other believers up. We want to see them established in the faith, and again, submitting ourselves to God's plans. Whatever he wants is what's going to happen. Let's just commit this time to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all we can learn from it. We thank you that it's not only a list of truths, but also a very personal book that you've written for us individually to be affected by, that you want us changed to be more like the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would be the kind of Christians that you want us to be, that we would live the lives you have in store for us. And again, we just lift up those we know that are suffering with various illnesses. We pray for their quick recovery and pray that you'd be working in their lives and see them encouraged by that. And we just commit the rest of this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.